If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is the last book of the New Testament and the last book that we find in the Bible. So if you have your Bible, just go to the last book. And if you don't have a Bible, Little Rock Church provides as a gift to you. We've got Bibles on the back table back there by the coffee bar, both in English and Spanish. And if you need a Bible, we would be glad to give you one. And also, if you need help how to read it, it can be confusing if you've never read a Bible before. It's a book with numbers, big numbers, little numbers, different books, subheadings, all sorts of things. So please contact the church office if you need help reading your Bible. We'd be happy to help with that as well. Revelation 1, 19 through 2:7, as we're in our second week of this sermon series in Revelation called Behold, but this is the first week we're going to look at one of the churches. And if you haven't listened to last week, I would encourage you to go on our website, or if you podcast, it's on the Little Rock Church podcast, and listen to last week's sermon, as we really talked about how the book of Revelation is, while it does talk about the return of Christ, it's not so much about when and all the details, but it's to put you and I in a posture for the authority of Jesus Christ, so that no matter what age, no matter what happens politically, socially, the idea for the Christian is to persevere and keep Jesus at the center of our life. We keep our eyes on him. And that's what Revelation really does in a kind of different style of book. It's not like other books of the Bible. So I encourage you to go back and read that or look at that sermon that we've got on our website of last week. Revelation 1, 19 through 2, 7, out of respect for God and his holy word, if you'd please stand with me. Scripture is always worth standing for. And then I will pray after I read this aloud, and then you may be seated. Revelation 1, 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that there are better people, better men to preach, but we will find no better word to preach. And that Christ is our Savior. And Lord, I pray this morning that those who are uncomfortable and struggling through life, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a work through the Word, that Jesus would become for them beautiful and gracious. And Lord, for those in this room who have become complacent in their faith, who are coasting along, who are playing church, I pray that these people would become very uncomfortable and so put their eyes back on Christ and to run this race with endurance. I pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the second week in our study of the book of Revelation, but it's also the first week as we look at one of these seven churches that John and Jesus are writing to. And this morning is about the church at Ephesus. This is also the church that, when you look in the Bible, books of the Bible, and we have a book called Ephesians. This is the same group of people, maybe a generation later. than when the book of Ephesians was written. But this is the same church, just really a generation or two later. And it's been a humbling week for me as I studied this text, because the thing that this church struggled with, I think I struggle with from time to time, and I would contend that for most of us who have been Christian for any length of time, once the newness of Christianity wears off, we probably all struggle with this. See, this church at Ephesus, they did some things well. And Jesus is the one talking and commending to the things they do well to this church. The reason I say it's from Jesus is because we read verses 19 through 20, and it talks about the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the church, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is saying this book is about symbolism. You're going to find symbolism in this book. And the one who walks among, who holds the seven stars, and who walks among the lampstands is Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus and John's way of saying Jesus is firmly aware of what his church is going through. He is firmly aware of the things, the trials that his church face. He's firmly aware of the problems that the church goes through. He is the one who holds the angels, and he is the one who walks among the church. It's another way of saying Jesus is familiar with what goes on in his church. He knows, firstly, that they behave correctly. He says, you all do some things well. He talks about in verses 2 and 3, he says, your works, your deeds, your perseverance, you keep going. He says, you've done this well. This is a church that behaves well. They do the right things. And so Jesus commends them. As a church, he says to the church of Ephesus, you all do some things well. You behave correctly. He also commends them for the right belief. He says, not only do you behave correctly, but he says, you believe correctly. There were some guys who came in and tried to pretend they were apostles. But because you knew your Bible, you knew that those guys aren't apostles. And so you want to have anything, you're okay. And you also hate this group called the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a whole lot about who this group, the Nicolaitans, are. We'll come to them again in a couple weeks. But what we think they were is they were a group that tried to remove any sort of morality from Christianity. And so these people were used grace as a means to do any and all sort of evil, probably most likely sexual behavior. And Jesus says, listen, you hate that group in the same way that I hate that group, which is kind of an odd thing, just as a side point, that we find Jesus saying, I hate, we live in a day and age where people say, you know, just Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus is just about love. And loved ones, he is a holy, righteous God who has a standard for his church, okay? So that's what we find there in the beginning when Jesus says, I hate. He hates anything that would ruin the purity of his church. He died for the church. He died to make the church holy. And anything that would try to mar that perfection, Jesus says, we don't have anything to deal with. So that's what Jesus is doing there with the Nicolaitans. And this group, he says, you all do that well. You behave correctly. You also believe correctly. And those things sound pretty good, don't they? If Jesus came to Little Rock Church and he said, Little Rock Church, you do a couple things well. One, you all behave correctly. We'd say, all right. Jesus says we behave correctly. And then he says, you do another thing well. You all believe correctly. We'd say, Jesus, we're doing pretty good. That's two for two. We believe and we behave. In fact, nine things, if you're counting, Jesus says they do well. But he doesn't stop there. He has one thing against this church, and it humbled me this week because I think I'm susceptible to it. He says this in verse 4. Out of all the good things they do, believing correctly and behaving correctly, he says this. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So as I studied this week, starting on Monday, I looked at that verse and I thought, boy, Jesus is commending them for believing right, behaving correctly. And then he has this one thing about they have abandoned their first love. If the church behaves correctly and believes correctly, what in the world is Jesus saying they've abandoned their first love? Why is he saying that? Well, to help illustrate it before I say it out loud, I want to share a story about a situation that most of us are probably familiar with. It's the story about a boy and a girl. Now, when this boy and this girl meet, and they begin to fall in love, and they get weak in the knees, and they say obnoxious things to one another, like, you melt my butter, and we don't even know what that means, but it sounds kind of romantic, and they start holding hands and they start liking to be around one another and they might kiss. Okay, you missed your cue. When I say they might kiss, you all need to go, ooh. So they might, not yet. Okay, let me start over. We'll get it. So they're holding hands with one another. They like to look longingly into one another's eyes, and sometimes they might kiss. That went as well as it did in my head this week. And this boy, they're falling in love, he opens every door, and she laughs at every bad joke, and she takes the extra time to make sure she looks as pretty as she feels around him, and they're patient with one another, kind to one another. In fact, they become experts in relationship, and they wonder why other couples have struggles because their love is so good. And so they do what couples do, and they end up getting married. And she puts on the dress, and he puts on a tux, and they cut the cake, and they go on the honeymoon, and everything is wonderful, and the doors are still being opened, and she looks beautiful to him, and life is good. And then some years go by, and they have some kids, and the pressure at work gets a little worse, and he begins to wonder if her voice has always been this shrill. And she begins to wonder, when did I marry this pear-shaped gas machine? And things aren't as good as they used to be. Now, don't get me wrong. They still do the things they need to do to stay married. But they don't do the things they used to do. And they would be quick now to say, marriage is about commitment, not love. And we're going to do all the things because we committed to each other. Thick and thin. And so they would be, which it is. Marriage is, I think, more about commitment than love. That's true. But in this story, it's definitely different than it used to be. In fact, most days for this couple, they just kind of feel like they're going through the motions of marriage. Now, to parallel this story to what we find going on in Ephesus, I think it's quite the same. This church believed correctly, behaved correctly, but what we notice is that Jesus isn't as concerned with just correct belief and correct behavior. What he's really concerned with for his church here is, Does he have the church's heart? It's not if they just believe correctly and behave correctly, but Jesus is saying, you've abandoned your first love for God, for people. Yeah, you're right. You do the right things. You behave correctly to be called a Christian. You believe the right things. You don't put up with false teaching. But Jesus is saying, I'm not sure I have your heart anymore. See, much like the story of the boy and girl, when they first fell in love, the flavor of their behavior was different because their hearts were captured by the love for one another. And then over time, things got a little bit stale, and they don't do the things that they used to do. And loved ones, there is a threat that you and I would just go through the motions of Christianity, but Jesus calls out to our hearts to come back to it. It's not just about believing and behaving correctly, even though those are important things. The church gets commended for those things. But Jesus says at the end of the day, I want your heart. In fact, we've got two banners up here, don't we? Greatest commandment. And the second one is always connected to it. The first one is love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor. And you and I, if you're a Christian this morning, we can do church in such a way that we can get it done, and we're going to do it because we're faithful, and that's just what we do. We're going to do church just because that's what we do. But Jesus comes along to this church, and I think to some of us this morning, and says, no, it's not just about if you do and believe the right things. Those are important, and it's good when you do those. But Jesus says what this church's problem was is that they've forsaken their first love. And the flavor of their behavior, it's gone away. They become stale and even complacent. See, and I think it'd be easy for a Christian who abandons their first love to feel safe because their defense is, you know, I act right, I go to church, I give money, I'm consistent, I'm part of a house church. And I think Jesus could come back and say, those are all good things, but do you love me? And one of us, we could say, you know, I believe right too, I've been baptized, I understand my Bible, I don't listen to false teaching in my life, I'm doctrinally sound. Yeah, but do you love Jesus? I think that, I mean, even I was thinking this morning about, remember Peter and when he was being reconciled to Jesus after Peter had messed up? It's an awful situation. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and if I was in Jesus' shoes, I would have held it out over Peter's head. Peter, do you know how you've hurt me? And Peter knows, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? See, the church at Ephesus had right behavior, right theology, but God did not have their heart. And I think it's something, especially if you grew up in the church, that we might be prone to. Paul started the church at Ephesus, where this letter is written to, and the people that John are writing to, this is a second generation after the church that Paul started. Now, I don't think it would have been just all the kids of the people in that original group, but I definitely think it would have been some of them. These people would have been born into the church, and they knew how to do church from a very little age. And now they're a little bit bigger. And they do the right things because they know what you're supposed to do when you're a Christian. In fact, they believe the right things because they know what they're supposed to believe. But Jesus comes back with that all-important question. Do I have your heart? Do I have your heart? Now, I want to be clear. I am not trying to guilt trip anyone into doing more for the sake of doing more. And I think some might hear that this morning, that they were saying, well, we just need to do more. And that's not the issue. I think as a people, we often need to slow down. We need to say no to more things, make family a priority, keep the margins in our life appropriate so we can live in a healthy way. There are some things we should say no to because it's not good for us. I'm not asking anyone to overexert themselves beyond their ability. No one needs to be busy for the sake of busyness. But I think the question, even as we say no to things, is right and a good one. Does God have your heart? Does he have your heart? Because we can believe correctly and we can behave correctly, but Jesus here, he's going to that deeper level. So that's this church's problem. Jesus says they've forgotten their first love. Now, the good thing about Jesus is he doesn't leave them hanging. He says, here's your problem, but here's how you fix it. Here's how you're going to fix it. And he gives them a threefold solution in verse 5. He says this, number one, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Number two, repent, which means turn around, go the other way. And number three, do the works you did at first. Do the works you used to do. So what are we supposed to do when we want to get in that place that God has for our heart? Well, firstly, we remember, and we remember from where we had fallen. We need to remember what it used to be like when we fell in love with Jesus. We need to remember the gospel and how Jesus loves us and nothing can separate us from his love. See, I think what Jesus is trying to get them and us to do is to see outside of a complacent spirit that says, you know, everything's fine because we behave correctly and we believe correctly. Everything's okay. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not all okay if God doesn't have your heart. Remember how when I first became a Christian, nothing was ever a burden. I was never burdened by being asked to serve. And now when someone needs some help, we've got enough people here at Little Rock Church, I wait to see who's going to volunteer before I step up to the plate and serve. It used to not be that way. When I first became a Christian, every word of God was sweet and the songs we sang were more heartfelt and that burden to see people come to the Lord. But now some of us have become cynical because we understand that not all Christians think the same way about the Bible, and so we become cynical about the Bible because the Bible just causes arguments and fights, and we put that away. We become cynical. I remember what it was like when Deborah and I first fell in love. I could not wait to see her. I got excited when she called. I knew within at least a month of after meeting her that I wanted to marry her. And it wasn't that I just wanted to be married. I wanted to marry Deborah Marie Waddell. I want to marry Deborah. And that love was passionate and disciplined in an all-consuming way. Loved ones, how long has it been since you felt like that about Jesus? Do you remember what it was like when you first felt that passion for God? How long has it been since you felt the holiness of God bear down on your soul to realize afresh that there's nothing earned about the mercy of God, that in Christ all your sin and guilt are freely forgiven, that the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, that it goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Loved ones, we never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never outgrow our need to remember the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek what was lost. That's partly why we sing some of the songs that we do. Even this morning we sang, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." Or that great song we sing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." And then we get to that second verse. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." It's in the songs we sing. It's also in the communion we take. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Don't do this out of respect for yourself. Don't do this out of celebration for the sake of celebration. You do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. The solution for non-Christians and Christians is to always go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Loved ones, that is why there is one gospel to preach. It is good enough for the evangelization of the world, and it is good enough for the edification of the church. The gospel, there's one message for all people. One message for all people. And if you've become stale, if your heart is far from God, the first thing you need to do is remember the cross of Christ. Go back to Jesus. Remember his love and his mercy, how nothing can separate you from his love. That there's nothing too far gone. You have not done anything too bad that God can't forgive. Remember that. Do you know, loved ones, that God is unique? Christianity is unique. Out of all the world religions, they seem to make us go somewhere. In some religions, you hope to transcend. In other religions, you hope to reincarnate. But Christianity is not our attempt to go to God. It is God's righteous plan to come down to us, to bear the weight for our sin. I need to be reminded of that every day because I am so prone to getting comfortable in my faith. And if I know myself like I think I do, when I get comfortable, I begin to believe the lie that I deserve my salvation. You know why? Because I believe correctly and I behave correctly. I become complacent. And then I believe that lie that God owes me my salvation. It is the heart that is fresh for the love of God and the cross of Christ that will never ever believe that they deserve God's salvation. And if you're here this morning and you say, "Well, I've been here, I'm going to get in because I've been in church for X number of years," it's not going to cut it. Your defense before God, he won't listen to it if you think you can go based upon attendance and checking account. The only reason any of us ever get to go is because of Jesus Christ. You can't spend enough to earn his grace. You can't attend enough to earn his grace. The only way is to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I have no other plea than Jesus Christ." And when you get before the throne of God and he says, "Why should I let you in?" The only thing you can say is, "Because Jesus said I could come." You have no reason to boast in yourself. There's nothing in your hand that you can bring. It's only to the cross of Jesus Christ that we can cling. We need to remember. Secondly, he says, church at Ephesus, if you want to get to that place, repent. That means to turn away, to turn the other direction, to start a new path. As one writer put it, turn away from the way of thinking that makes you presume on Jesus. Turn away from the things that make you lose sight of his worth. Turn away from the things that dull your appetite for the Bible. Turn away from the things that steal and the time you have for prayer. One preacher a couple years ago said it most profoundly. He said, "If Facebook and Twitter have taught us anything, it is that Christians are not too busy to pray." Turn away from the pride and self-reliance that keeps you from the Bible and prayer and your need for Jesus. Repent. Repent. Turn away. Thinking about your family. When your kids come and ask you to read a book to them, don't they enjoy it when we as parents do it begrudgingly? And they just get the sense, "Oh, Mom and Dad just love us." When they say, "Daddy, will you read a book?" This again. Or switch it around. When you tell your kids, "I need you to go clean your room," and they do this number. I mean, it just, in our house, it just, good vibes. We just good vibes. When the eyes roll, I know this about Jesus and those who love him, that there is no command that seems as a burden. Loved ones, in the same way, God is not honored by a joyless obedience that only obeys out of duty. Because those who obey out of duty expect to get something because they've earned something. We got to remember our salvation is a gift from God, not merited because of our works. We need to repent from that attitude and to give into it with all our hearts, with all joy. Are you obeying God just so you feel like he will stop bothering you? Right? I mean, there are times with our kids, they do things just so they won't hear me say, do that again. Or are you running to him because there's nothing better than to serve a holy God? I was reminded this week, we had Rachel Williams got baptized this past Wednesday. It was very sweet, and I was reminded of that temptation that Christians have. We ask these awful questions about salvation. We ask, do I have to do that? You know, do I have to get baptized? Do I have to? Do you think that's going to be a good defense when you get before God? And he says, why didn't you do this? Whatever it is, discipleship, baptism, financial, whatever it is. Why weren't you baptized? Well, I didn't think I had to be. As though that's some sort of, you don't do it because you don't have to? What kind of utter New Testament nonsense is that? We don't follow him based on what's least required. Our heart goes into it and then we give him everything, whether it's required or not. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. If Jesus says, Ryland, I want you to shave your head and then stand on a pile of Cheerios, I'm going to shave my head and stand on a pile of Cheerios because that's what Jesus Christ wants. Not because it's the least that I'm going to do to get by. Loved ones, if you're in a place where your faith is simply something you're doing just to get by, you become the church at Ephesus, you're believing correctly, you're behaving correctly, but Jesus Christ does not want your heart, and he wants your heart. The reason this was so humbling to me is because I'm so susceptible to this. I know how to play church so well. I was born into it. I know the right questions and the wrong questions. We got to repent. I've got to repent from that attitude. So he says, remember, repent. And thirdly, John says to do the thing, he says, do the things you used to do. Well, this struck me as odd because one of the things he commends them for is their works, right? He says, y'all behave well. And then Jesus says, remember, repent, now do the things you used to do. Well, if they're behaving well, what are the things that they used to do? Well, I think the answer is what we've already noticed. The flavor of our behavior is different when our heart has been captured. There's a certain devotion that can't be faked when God has your heart. And Jesus is calling them to get back to that place. And Jesus is so serious about it that he gives them a warning. He notes 9 things they do well and 1 thing they do poorly. And if they don't stop, if they don't repent, Jesus says at the end of verse 5, he's going to come and remove their lampstand from its place. Literally, Jesus will de-church the church. That's pretty serious. Jesus will de-church the church. Why? Because Jesus has one aim. Jesus is coming back to marry. There's going to be a wedding feast between Christ and the church, and we will be the eternal bride of the church. And Jesus is not going to let anything that will diminish or devalue his church. Does that make sense? So Jesus is doing whatever it needs to take place to save his church's purity for that final day. And if that means de-churching the church, he will de-church the church. And I believe that promise is the same in Ephesus as it would be for Little Rock Church. We're going on 30 years this year. There is no reason why any of us should ever assume that we've got 30 left. But the good news is, as Jesus says, if we'll remember, repent, and do the things we used to do, he says to the one who conquers, they're going to eat from the tree of life. To the one who conquers, he'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You understand, if you know your biblical theology, you remember quickly back to Genesis 2 where God put the tree of life in the garden. And the idea is that the one who conquers, the one who has that first love, God has your heart. You'll have eternal life. See, this is the choice it's always been. Will this church, will the church at Ephesus, are they going to find their delight in serving God, or are they going to find their delight in playing church? And I can almost hear it now. Some Christians might balk at Jesus' command at Ephesus when Jesus says, you know, you've forgotten your first love. And these Christians could have heard that and said, you know, but I do all these things. I'm here every week. I'm given this way. These are my ministries I'm involved in. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but it's just rote. You're just playing it. But the good news, if you turn it around, turn the ship around, and you give God your heart, you'll get eternal life. There's an expression as I close, I think it comes from baseball, called three strikes and you're out, right? Three strikes and you're out. One, two, three, and then there's no more chances. Aren't you glad our God is not like that? Man, if it was three strikes and you're out, I would have been gone so, so long ago. But I think God, in his everlasting love, he is out to see us have everlasting life at whatever the cost. And his stern warning to the church is not one out of being withholding of himself, saying, you know, if you guys mess up, you're not going to make it. But he's saying to the church, I love you all so much that I want to be honest with you. I want you to have eternal life. But I can't devalue the church for the sake of your complacency. So Jesus is saying to this church, and possibly you, and I know me, give your heart back to God. And the good thing about God, in all my years of ministry, I have never known him to turn away someone who wanted his son as their son. I've never heard, out of all the things the Bible talks about and theologians talk about, predestination and foreknowledge, however all that works, I know this, I've never seen God turn away someone who wanted to get saved. I've never known God, if someone came humbly, openly, honestly, threw themselves at the mercy seat of God through Christ, that God would say, nope, not today. He loves to save people. He loves to see people repent. He loves to see people get right with God. And loved ones, I think Little Rock Church does some things well. I really do. What would it be like if all of us turned our heart? Maybe that's where you're at. I know this has been tough message, humbling message for me. What would my ministry and my walk with the Lord be like if not just playing the motions, but what if I gave my love over and over? What if God had my heart continually? What might work he'd do through our church? So I'm going to pray, and then I've asked some of our elders who are here and some of our preaching team and house church leaders, if they'll go ahead and get in the back. And if you need someone to pray with, someone to just talk with, whatever you might need this morning, we're going to have people in the back of the auditorium that you can go to, and the worship people are going to come back up, and we're going to sing another song. And while they're doing that, if you need to talk, confess, repent, whatever it might be, it can be a wonderful thing to get it off your chest with someone else. So let me pray, and then as they are singing and you need to do that, please do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to never grow cold and complacent. Lord, help us have a heart that wants to see you new and to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would just work on my heart. And Lord, I pray that I would never lose that call for repentance. That I would never lose the Holy Spirit's conviction. But your kindness, it leads me to repent. I just pray that I would always be hearing you speaking. That, Lord, I want you to finish the work that you started. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.